Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for who you are and what you are. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, being sovereign, holy, righteous, loving, merciful, gracious, just. Thank you for all of that. Thank you that Jesus stepped into the box to become our salvation and provide for you a legal way for you to forgive us. Thank you for that. And this morning, as we continue to look at ways to engage, we just trust that we would always be mindful of what you've told us to do, to reach out to people, to love people, be involved with people. Thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're back, finally back to Tour 4, Part 1, trying to do these in the right order and not get messed up like I have been. This is, again, the one on, we've already seen this part on engagement, but we didn't have all the preparatory stuff for it, so we kind of missed it. Everything good? Okay, let's go. Engagement Project, Tour 4, The Royal Task.
Okay, are you ready for this next tour?
Yes.
I am very excited about this tour. And the reason is because we are finally going to look at the epic where we live. Our epic. It's part of God's story, but this is where we live. And it's here we're going to finally talk about why did Jesus leave and what did he ask us to do. I'm excited about it because we finally get to look at the king's order. Every one of the epics that we have looked at so far, when we looked at creation, fall, and redemption that we looked at last time, every one of these epics is characterized by an extraordinary event. An event that has an eternal ramification. Every baby that is born today still bears the image of God. And unfortunately, you and I are still sons of Adam that we cry and groan about. It has eternal ramifications. And because of what Christ did in that epic we call redemption, if someone comes to Christ today, that is applied to them, as it was applied in all eternity. And so, too, this epic as well is characterized by two extraordinary events. We've already talked about both of them. I believe it begins when Jesus leaves. But remember, he didn't really leave because he said, "I will not leave you as orphans," but he left physically. And then he returned. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We look at the scripture, you know, Jesus said that the Father and he would abide within us. The Holy Spirit is the primary person of the Trinity we speak of that indwells us. And these two events, Jesus leaving and God coming to dwell within us, has eternal ramifications. Yes, they were events, they happened to kick this epic off, but now you and I have the privilege to have God dwelling within us. So we looked last time at the crown jewel, and we're now looking at this epic and the meta-narrative of God and asking us, why did Jesus leave and why did he come to dwell within us? And we're going to answer those questions even more this time. So having looked at the crown jewel in the nature of God, and I hope that we are transformed by that and continually transformed by that, we are now ready to look at the royal task or the king's order, or as it's now appropriate for us to use the more biblical phrase that we will see today, the royal law. Now, oftentimes when we start talking about law or commands or orders, it makes us uncomfortable. And it makes us uncomfortable because one of the reasons is because there are so many commands. The law is huge. It can become a huge burden. So how many commands are there? Well, some people, if you look at the mitzvot had 613 commands. Rabbis know that number, 613. Some people have counted up all of the commands in the New Testament and found that there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament. Some have counted up the entire Bible, the commands in the whole Bible, and it's 6,468. I suppose it's how you count them, but that's a lot of commands. There are some discipleship ministries that take that command of Jesus that we call the Great Commission and take it literally and say, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, this is what I would call the red letter commands, that you have to do everything that Jesus said, and in order for you to be a disciple of Christ, you must fulfill 684 commands. It kind of makes you appreciate the 10, you know, doesn't it, right? But see, that really, those numbers are nothing compared to the weight of the commands when we start thinking about the implications of what those commands tell us. Because if we're supposed to visit the sick, care for the widows, feed the hungry, care for the orphans and the neglected, there are too many of them. And then you begin to think about the amount of abuse and those who are poor and in poverty, all of a sudden the numbers become overwhelming. And we see that sometimes. You will go to a country and you'll be overwhelmed with people who have needs. And sometimes you just can't handle it, right? It's one of the reasons why Paul in Galatians talks about the law being a curse. There are other reasons for that. There are great theological reasons why he said that. But if you look at all of these laws and the weight of all of them, it can become like a pack filled with rocks that are just impossible to carry.
Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. If you look at someone and you want them, you've committed adultery. If you call someone a fool, you're a murderer. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Feed the poor. Care for the sick. Visit prisoners. Don't ever worry. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor. Love one another. Don't be lazy. Be hospitable. Do good to all men. Don't get drunk. Treat your body as a holy temple. Think of others better than yourself. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Be humble. Be perfect. Be holy. Be pure. Do not love the world or the things of this world. Be compassionate. Put on the mind of Christ.
feel the weight there? But Jesus said, did he not? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John said that his commandments are not burdensome. Now, how in the world is that possible? How is it possible that his commands are not burdensome? There are thousands of them, and the implications are huge. And we look around us and we see too many that are sick and poor and miserable, people in abuse and oppressed and so forth. How can that not be burdensome? There are tons of them. Well, what if, let me just ponder this for a long time. What if, when Jesus left, what if Jesus said, look, do away with all of that. I'm going to give you just one simple command. Wouldn't that have been cool? Do you think we could have done it? Do you think that would have been easier? Do you think we could have done it? How well did we do in the garden when we just had one, right? No, we didn't do too well there. You're there. What do you think it would be? Do you remember that Jesus was asked to actually boil it down? Do you remember that?
Yes.
When this teacher in the law came to Jesus, they were testing him, remember? They were trying to find a way actually to get rid of him, because their encounter with the living God was not good, and they wanted to get rid of Jesus, and so they sent an expert on the law. And we talked about this in the Truth Project, but it was a question that they believed was going to trap him, and Jesus, of course, answered it, and we're all familiar with how he did that. So the expert came to Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responded, that we all know, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. And so here we have, love God and love your neighbor. Now, in the way that Jesus said that, the second is like unto it in the Greek, and it implies that there is a second one that is equal to it. And so, in essence, Jesus answered, here is the greatest commandment, and it's a compound. Love God, love your neighbor. And then Jesus added another one. It's the only time that Jesus said anything like this. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so here we have, love God, love your neighbor, love one another. These, I call these the meta commands. All right, so now I want you to put on your thinking caps. I know you're very astute. And I want you to look at these three commands. And I want you to see, is there a theme here? Do you find a theme in these three commands? This is astounding to me. All three of these commands, when Jesus summed everything up and then he added the other one, they all have to do with the crown jewel. Love God, love your neighbor, love one another. I call these the three agapes. And I don't know, this is something we could discuss and have a good time talking about it. There is some mysteriousness associated with Paul when a couple times he uses the phrase, the law of Christ. He says, we're not under the law, but except for the law of Christ. And I wonder, is this the law of Christ? Love God, love your neighbor, love one another. These three take us back to the nature of God, do they not? And it shouldn't surprise us. If this is the crown jewel, we should not be surprised to find that all of this is summed up this way. But, wait for it. All three of these, in fact, all laws are, in fact, boiled down to one. All right, I have some verses for you to read. Okay, so, Molly, I want you to read this verse. Don't turn it over, just
okay.
Not yet.
Okay.
I'll ask you
yes.
to do this, okay? And Gentry, I'm going to ask you to read this one. And Joel, I'll have you read this one, okay? All right, so here are just three verses. Molly, why don't you start?
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Galatians 5:14.
Okay, Gentry?
For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word.
Okay. Now, we're going to stop a second before we come back to Joel. Just think about what we just are reading. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, murder, steal, covet. Any other commandment is summed up in this one word. Very interesting. Joel.
If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, James 2:8.
Uh-huh. Definite article, the, not if you fulfill a royal, definite article, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Fascinating. Okay, Molly, I want you to read your verse again.
Okay.
And then turn it over and read the rest of it, okay?
For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Galatians 5:14. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Gentry.
Romans 13:9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself.
Joel.
If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, James 2:8, love your neighbor as yourself.
Now, I don't know about you, but this is stunning to me. That the scripture should boil everything down to one thing. That Jesus says, okay, here's a summation of everything. Love God and love your neighbor. And then Paul, twice, in Galatians and Romans, and Paul says everything is summed up in this one thing, love your neighbor as yourself. And James introduces us to the royal law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. This is stunning to me. Recognize, remember that the scripture, I call it the scripture, the consummate book of the understatement. Right? You read in the scripture and it says, and he made the stars also. Are you kidding me? I mean, there's no embellishment there. It doesn't go on and on. It doesn't say, wow, it doesn't go on. It just says, and he made the stars also. Whoa. You see, God, this is the way God works. God tells you something. And when he tells you something, it's true. And he doesn't have to somehow come back and reinforce it over and over again. He tells you what is true, and then he goes on. And that's how I think we should see this. Because it's a stunning thing to think, is it not, when the scripture says, look, all the commandments are summed up in this one thing, the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. So I'm thinking this might just be a big deal. Mm-hmm. Might be a big deal. Okay, so we're looking at this command, love your neighbor, that the scripture somehow now has said everything is summed up in this. But Remember, we said words are important, and the definitions of words are important. We've already looked at the word love. We talked about that, that this is the sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of another, and that is the word agape that we're dealing with here. And so if we substitute that into our love your neighbor command, it is have a steadfast sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of your neighbor. But, what does the word neighbor mean? Neighbor, the Greek word is plesion, one who lives near. So let's substitute that in. And what the command is saying, love your neighbor, is that we are to have a steadfast sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of the one who lives near. This is a stark thing to ponder and to think about. Because I don't think the world understands this command in this way. I think if you were to go out and ask people that question, you know, what does it mean to love your neighbor? You get a whole lot of different answers, would you not?
To love your neighbor.
I think that's a good question. The first thing I think is how we define neighbors.
To love one's neighbor, you have to know who your neighbor is.
My understanding of the concept of neighbor is basically everyone that I come across with.
Loving your neighbor to me is really acknowledging that that person has a purpose in this life, that they have this light that's no necessarily brighter or more valuable than the next person or my own.
To love your neighbor means to see yourself and see the divine in the person next to you or to anyone.
I think it's just going out of your way to ask someone how they're doing.
Man, you know what? I think the best thing you can do for your neighbor is to be present.
Going out of my way to love my neighbor entails being kind and empathetic.
Not necessarily knocking on their door and finding out if they're doing well, but if they come across our path, acknowledging them.
I think the phrase love your neighbor only ever, I don't want to say it becomes a verb, but it only ever becomes something I need to act on when I realize I don't want to love this person.
My guess is that you could ask 100 different people and you probably wouldn't come up with what we're talking about here. That when we talk about neighbor, we're talking about one who lives near us. And that's the normal use of the word, is it not? Why do we want this? Why do you suppose we would want this to mean the one who lives far?
Doesn't inconvenience us.
Yeah, that's right. If they live far away, then they don't interrupt our script. Mm-hmm. Or they have a less opportunity of interrupting our script. Or I can control when they're in my script, right? But if they're the ones who live near, I mean, they may be not people that I pick. And they may do things that I don't like. Yeah. I want us to begin to think with a new perspective here, because I think the scripture is telling us exactly what the king has asked us to do. And I want you to think now in terms of a family perspective. And this is singles too, but if we're talking about neighbor and one who lives near, we're talking about people and where they live. Mm-hmm. And when Jesus says to love your neighbor, he means the people who live around you, that we're to have a sacrificial zeal, a steadfast sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good of the one who lives near. Now, if that is the case, I mean, really, if that is the case, if this is the royal law, and we have been commanded to build those relationships with people who live next door to us, then this may be shocking to say this, but I want us to think about it. What it means is that the primary work of the kingdom has been entrusted to the common, everyday Christian family. And isn't that so like God? That the primary work of the kingdom is not entrusted to the royalty and to the hierarchies, and that God is working through the hotel maid and her family. He's working through the truck driver and his family. He's working through the plumber and the nurse and their family. I think that's exactly what God is saying here. Now, I have been doing this for a long time. I've been teaching this for a long time. And I think I've heard every but wait. Okay, so I'm going to go through the top but wait with you, because you may be thinking some of these already. The first one may be very plain, but wait. Aren't we supposed to love God first? How can you say that love your neighbor is the royal law? How can you say everything summed up in love your neighbor when we're supposed to love God first? Well, first of all, I'm not saying it. Right? I mean, you got to take that up with Paul. You have to take that up with James. But the scripture is not contradictory. The scripture is always consistent. And so let's look at a few passages together, because it's an important question that we need to deal with. Look what Jesus said. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Later on, he said, he who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. All right, so if we look at these verses, what it's telling us is that there is a close link between God's commands and loving him. And so it's not inconsistent for the scripture to say everything is summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, what does the scripture say?
Loving God.
You're loving God. Okay? All right. But wait. What about the Great Commission? And it's possible that some of you were thinking that that is what was in here. What about the Great Commission to go into all the world? Now, the scripture, you know, doesn't call it the Great Commission, but we know what that is. This is this amazing thing that Jesus said, you know, before he ascended. But here's what I want you to think about, what we have been looking at already in terms of the nature of God. Do you remember? God, in the very beginning, tells his creatures to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, did that mean that Adam and Eve were supposed to go to Kathmandu in Nepal and have babies? Were they supposed to go to Peru and have babies? Do you remember our downstream life? When God says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, it means that you are fruitful, your fruit is fruitful, that fruit is fruitful, and eventually the plants fill the earth, the animals fill the earth, Adam and Eve fill the earth. Do you remember that passage in Timothy? And what you have heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the process of God. He works this way. He works through his creatures, expecting them to be fruitful, and that fruit in turn will produce other fruit, and in turn others, and it will fill the earth. And so, just maybe the Great Commission was to be filled primarily one neighbor at a time. Now, do not misunderstand me, and do not leave here today thinking that I am demeaning sending missionaries. I am not saying that at all. We need to send missionaries, but it may change our perspective on what it means for a missionary to go to a new country. Not to go there and build a big church and then try to send out flyers to get everybody coming to the church. Maybe would they go to that country and they see people come to Christ and then they teach them what Christ has asked them to do and they begin to engage the neighbors around them and in turn those engage others and pretty soon it multiplies and spreads across that country. I have a good friend of mine, Dr. Paul Fowler. We were talking of these things in his new book on Romans. He said, you know, people misunderstand. We look back at the early Christians and we sometimes forget that they didn't have all the things we have. They didn't have phones and airplanes and social media and even mail, all of that. They didn't have all of that. And yet it spread. How did it spread? He said, well, they just believed what Jesus said. Yeah. They just thought what Paul said was what you're supposed to do. And so it spread from household to household. That's how it spread. And sometimes, you know, we think we're so smart and we want to do things our way. And we fail to realize that what he told us to do is simple. And yet I think it's brilliant, absolutely brilliant. But wait. There's got to be something here. Just give me a second. Isn't this just a general command? You know what I'm talking about? You know, just a kind of a, you know, you know what I mean? You know, love your neighbor. Isn't this more philosophical than literal? Isn't this, you know, where we hang the banner up in our church and we kind of go, ooh, and... It's a glow. Isn't this a glow within me, right? It's kind of a glow. You know, this is what we call there are a lot of counterfeits, and we will have these online, a number of counterfeits to true agape love. And this is the one I call the humanity counterfeit. The humanity counterfeit. This is the notion that true love is loving the world or loving humanity, you know, where we get in a big circle and hold hands and sing songs about loving the world, you know, and everybody ends up, you know, tearing up, you know, with joy. Doesn't that just give you a glow? This is, I don't mean to demean things, but this is the Hollywood gush, you know, that we all just gush over everyone. You know, I just love you all. And I don't mean to demean that, but you know what I'm saying? C.S. Lewis, he nailed it. C.S. Lewis nailed this. It is easier, he says, to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. And I think that's why we want love your neighbor to be... Peanuts says it right too, right? I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. There's a lot to be said in this, right? There's a lot to understand in that. Okay, but wait. I got you here. What about that good neighbor story? What about that good? Isn't that the story Jesus told to tell us who our neighbor is? Remember, isn't that what he asked? Remember the one who asked Jesus, trying to trap him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded, and then the scripture says, but he wanted to what?
Justify himself.
And remember, he asked the question, and who is my neighbor? Now, what's interesting about that is I think Jesus would say, come on, you know who your neighbor is. But he wanted to justify himself. And as we have said before, Jesus seldom answered people's question. Jesus told them what they needed to know. And the same is true here. Jesus isn't giving him a list of who his neighbor is because, don't you remember? And by the way, this is the one where we would say, you know, if I ever happen upon someone left by the side of the road, beaten up, then that will be my neighbor. And how many times has that ever happened to you? I mean, maybe you could say, well, once, or maybe twice in your lifetime. And we say, good, that's the way I want it. I want to have maybe one neighbor in my lifetime, or maybe two, no more than that. But when Jesus finishes this story of the good neighbor, this is what he says to this teacher in the law. He says, who proved to be a good neighbor? That wasn't the neighbor lying on the side of the road. Jesus said, who proved to be a good neighbor to the one who'd fallen into the hands of the robbers? What was Jesus doing? He wasn't telling him who his neighbor was. He was saying, this is what a neighbor looks like. And what did he look like? He was sacrificial. He was steadfast. He sought the true good of this man who was in trouble, who was lying by the side of the road. And Jesus tells a story and basically is saying, this is what it means to be a good neighbor. So we can't make the good neighbor story the excuse to change what the words mean. Well, but wait, what about the poor and the hungry? I mean, isn't that the number one thing we're supposed to do? That's what our culture says, right? And, you know, part of our social justice thing that's really high on everybody's list. And isn't that the number one thing? How in the world can we say that loving your neighbor supersedes that? Well, what I'd like for us to do is to think about who are the poor? Who are the hungry? Who are the sick? And to look how God sees these words. Now, that doesn't mean the poor aren't poor. It doesn't mean the blind aren't blind. But you remember when Jesus said these words, you blind guides? Who is he speaking to? Do you remember?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. Does that mean the Pharisees were physically blind?
No, they were deceived.
No. They could see. But Jesus called them blind. Why? Because they were spiritually blind. The Lord's servant must gently instruct those who are opposed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. They will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Does that mean that the devil has put people in a cell block behind iron bars? Of course not. Not at all. In Revelation, when Jesus was dictating the letter to John, he's writing to the people at Laodicea. Listen to this. You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But Jesus says, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. These were people who had need of nothing. These were people who were wealthy, rich. And yet Jesus says, you're naked. You are the poor. You are the blind. In Luke 4, Jesus says, remember when he was handed the scroll in the synagogue? And Jesus stood up and he read from the scroll in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What, had Jesus come to proclaim good news to those who were financially poor? Did he come to proclaim freedom to those who are in the cell block? You can say, well, yeah, but this is not When God looks at us, He doesn't primarily see your economic situation. He doesn't primarily see your physical situation. He primarily sees your spiritual situation. And I think we need to have a new look through God's eyes at our neighbor, because you may be living next door to someone who has a mansion, who has a fleet of cars, who has a gardener and a maid, and they are miserable. They are poor, they are wretched, they're in prison. And we drive by them every day. Just like the Pharisee, just like the Levite. We need to see people through God's eyes. But wait, isn't this the church's job? I mean, isn't that what we pay the professional cleric and professional ministries to do? I'm going to leave you to answer that question. Mm-hmm. I believe that God has entrusted the primary work of the kingdom to the common, everyday Christian and their family. The royal law is simple. It is profound. And yet it's ignored. Why don't you give me a grade, just to the body of Christ here for a second. If you're grading the body of Christ on the king's order, everything is summed up in this. I want you to have a steadfast, sacrificial zeal that seeks the true good, seeks the shalom of those who providentially live near you. How well are we doing? Catherine, you're shaking your head.
You'd have to come up with a new grading scale because there's not one low enough.
Really?
You know, I had a university student answer this. She said, well, how can I give you a grade when you haven't even started the assignment?
Yeah.
Whoa.
Right.
Wow.
What did you say?
F.
Yeah, you know, you're a hard man, Mark. I mean, somebody with compassion would say D minus, right? Because you know what D minus is? I love D minus. D minus is, man, you are failing, but I don't want you to feel too bad about it, right? Okay, I don't want us to overstate this. This is not something, you know, for us to be gloomy about, but we have to be real, do we not? And it is astounding to me to think that the Lord has says, look, I'm going to give you one simple thing here, and it is going to change the world. You are going to simply love people who live next door. That's it. And we haven't done it. Why? Give me a couple of reasons here quick. Why do you think we don't do this?
I'm sorry. It's inconvenient.
It's inconvenient to who?
To my script.
That's right.
And it takes time, it takes energy, it takes compassion, and I get to put my stuff on hold to do that.
That's right. I've got a whole lot of other things here.
Yeah.
It requires relationship.
Mm-hmm. Ooh. You mean like real relationships?
Yeah, like real.
You're not talking about, I mean, what about contacts? Like, you know, people likes on the Facebook page.
I don't think that's what God had in mind.
I don't think so either.
I think it takes incredible vulnerability. And you have to not only know the needs of your neighbor, but sometimes we're in need. And you have to be willing to say, I'm in need, I need help. Yeah. And by and large, people don't like doing that.
We don't, do we? And I think it goes back to our script, actually. I really do.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.